If you would remain standing and open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. This week we're going to wrap up our look at Advent, the incarnation of Christ, through the lens of Matthew's gospel. Picking up in verse 13 and reading the rest of that chapter. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted, because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled: "He shall be called a Nazarene." The word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for help. Lord, thank you for this, your word. It's hard this morning. It's hard to consider these awful things. Lord, but through them, may we see your hand. May we see hope. May we see truth and your great gospel. May we be astounded, Lord, at your incarnation, that you, eternal, unchanging God, took on flesh. Astound us with these things. And may your spirit be pleased to be our teacher this morning. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. Just to look ahead for a minute, just to let you know what's going on. So we've been going through Matthew, the first part in considering the incarnation of our Lord. After this, going forward, we'll be in some Psalms for a few weeks. And then our study for the new year will be Genesis. So if you want to maybe get ahead, I would highly encourage it. Read through Genesis. Most of you should be there in your New Year program anyway. Our time looking at the incarnation of Christ this year has had a theme on display, but it's kind of been hidden, and it's something like this: you have reason for hope even in the dark. Hope in dark places. The gospel coming into the darkness. John really highlights it. Light shines in the darkness. The light of Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The genealogy of Christ certainly put that on display. What a list of characters. We walked through that, and some of the people mentioned were great and surprising, but most of them were scoundrels. Kind of like people we know. From there, we jump back to Jeremiah 33, asking, would it be possible with these scoundrels for God's people to have hope? And we saw that the answer is yes. Where there were no songs, there will again be songs. Where there were no sheep and shepherds, there will again be sheep and shepherds and flocks and herds. Then we looked at the birth narrative, which is again tinged with all kinds of awkwardness. The truth of a virgin conceiving by the Holy Spirit and bearing a son. It's an astonishing reality. But imagine putting yourself again in that situation. After this, we looked at the wise men, the most unlikely worshipers, magi from the east. God calling his people out of the most unlikely places to come and worship. Then last week, we expanded on this theme a bit, looking at the way that Paul contrasts the folly of Christ proclaimed and the power of that message with the supposed wisdom of this world. Hope, truth, the gospel, in dark places. This week, we go one step further. I think this text is one step darker. We like our Christmas. We like calm and bright. All is calm. All is bright. So great. But when we do that, we tend to do an end around a few things that are real and true as well. The curse-filled world that Christ was born into. He was born on a cosmic battlefield where the world and the flesh and the devil are all bent fully and wholly against him. Even in this darkness and this combat of the world, God is sovereignly working to fulfill his redemptive purposes through Christ. He is Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. And he has come to save his people from their sins. That's the announcement. That's the good news coming in. This passage is broken into three clear parts for us this morning because in each section it ends with some allusion to or direct prophecy. So it's marked out. One, he's born in a war. Two, there's an ancient strategy going on. And three, he returns. First, he's born in a war. Now, when they had departed, they here being the Magi, they returned. Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, get the mother, get the child, and go flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." Herod, you remember the last time when we were talking about the Magi and the appearance of the Christ to the Gentiles, we talked about Herod trying to ascertain, hey, when you guys are done, when you go find him, you come back here and you tell me where he is so that I can go worship him as well. Did he have any intent to worship? Not at all. Not at all. Herod was a madman. History does record that he did some great things. He was known as a great builder. He was certainly a good politician. He could navigate the courts of power well enough to hold his position with Rome, who was always suspicious. But before Herod dies, he kills his own heir. His own son is in prison right around his palace. And his son hears a bit preemptively that his father is dead, and he begins shouting, "Let me out, that I may be king." Herod hears this and has his own son killed. Then, not long later, he knows he's going to die. It's interesting. Late in his life, he was utterly racked with pain. And he knows that he's going to die, and he knows that he is so hated in Israel that he has a whole list of powerful people and popular people in Israel. And his plan is this: take them, round them up, take them to the Colosseum, and when you hear that I die, kill all of them. That way I will be mourned in Israel. Fortunately, he dies, and the people are like, yeah, we're not doing that. Why would Matthew present us with this kind of dark narrative? Angels coming, telling Joseph to take his family to Egypt. I think if we explore these details, we have a lot to learn. That should give us a clue. It's the Exodus. You remember the story of Moses. That stands behind all of this narrative. One of the subplots of Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is greater than Moses. Moses to them would have been a superhero in Matthew saying, Jesus is greater. Like Moses fleeing from the tyrant Pharaoh, Jesus is forced to flee from the tyrant Herod. From the very beginning, he was on the run. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness when his life was sought, and then he would begin his public ministry. Jesus spends 40 days in the desert tempted by Satan, and then his public ministry would begin. Moses was known as this great superhero prophet of Israel, and Jesus is the true prophet, priest, and king. Moses was known as the deliverer of God's people from slavery in Egypt. Jesus is known as the greater deliverer of his people from slavery to sin and death. Moses was known by Israel as the great lawgiver. Matthew gives us an account of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is viewed as the true lawgiver. You have heard it said, but I say to you. All along, Matthew is cluing us into the reality that the gospel account is really about release from bondage and captivity. And here he is. Here is your liberator. Verse 14 gives us the response of Joseph to the angel. And he rose and took the child with his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. Again, you have to admire the simple obedience, the hearing and obedience here on display. Joseph simply hears and acts. He is by no means the focus. But again, I think there's something about him that is striking, and it's this. He simply accepts the sovereignty of God. Hey, Joseph. Yeah, this is an awkward situation. Your wife is pregnant, but it's by the Holy Spirit. How many of us would fight that? Just a question. I think we do struggle with this. We struggle with the sovereignty of God. It's easy. Is it easy for you to trust that God is sovereign? That he is utterly in control? I think it's really easy when things are going great. When life is going smooth and there are no complications, no physical ailments, no family member who's hurting, no business that is crushed. When things are horrible, it's very difficult to trust that the Lord is actually sovereign. But look, coming right down into these hard places, it's a time and place to simply trust that God is truly in control. Joseph doesn't have to acknowledge that we are in the middle of a huge spiritual combat here. He doesn't have to acknowledge that warfare is going on. He's simply being invited to trust that God is in control. There's another lesson that we need to pay attention to. War is still raging against Christ and his gospel. Every single day in our world, Christians are in this war, being hunted, persecuted, and even killed. It's easy, I think, sometimes for us to ignore this and not keep it on in front of our eyes and in the forefront of our mind. Nigeria, Sudan, Iran, Syria, China, Myanmar, all countries listed by Open Doors International as having extreme levels of persecution for their faith in Christ. So if we try to leave this narrative and just say it happened then, we're utterly ignoring the reality that it's still going on. This war is still raging. The great hymn by Luther, his craft, speaking of our enemy, his craft and power are great and armed with cruel hate. On earth is not his equal. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. It's still going on. Notice the first prophecy that ends this first section out of Hosea 11:1. Out of Egypt I called my son. Yes, it's awful. But this is how you can see that the drumbeat of this text hinges on these prophecies again and again and again, affirmed by the prophets. Out of Egypt I have called my son. Yes, it's awful, but God had a plan to call the truer and better Israel out of Egypt. And every way that Israel failed, Jesus will get it right. Jesus was born in war and on the run. His suffering and struggles didn't just begin at the crucifixion. It's easy to maybe think about his life as, well, he's Jesus. You know, he can tell storms what to do. He had it great from the get-go, and then the last few days, things got rough for him, and he was killed. Not at all. Not true. His life was full of suffering. How does that help us today? I think we're invited into something that is astonishing about Jesus, and that it's this. He knows. He understands. He can identify with you and your suffering. He knows what it is to feel like an outsider. He knows what it is to feel scorn. He knows what it is to have enemies. He suffered in every way as we, yet without sin. When you pray in the name of Christ, you pray in the name of one who knows what it feels like to be homeless. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Listen, there's nothing that you're going through. And this is great to consider going into a new year. There's nothing that you will go through this year that your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, can't empathize with you in that weakness. Yet he is without sin. So from born in the middle of a war to this ancient strategy, then Herod, when he saw he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all the region who were 2 years old and under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. I did not want to preach this text because of this. It's very difficult. But we can't go out. If we're looking at Advent through the grid of Matthew's gospel, this is presented to us. Death. The death of little guys. Lots of them. Horrific violence. The very depth of human depravity, killing babies. What did Christmas get so dark? Listen, this is ancient. This has been going on for a long time. If you've been paying attention to God's word, this is devastatingly evil, and we have to call it what it is, but it's not surprising. Pharaoh's program, every son, we just heard it, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. Why was this done? It was an attempt to stop a deliverer from coming. Moses would be delivered through the flood in this tiny little ark that would float out over the chaos waters of the Nile, and he would be used by God to deliver his people. The seed of the serpent is raging, trying to stop the seed of the woman from coming. Remember way back in Genesis 3:15? We always reference this because it's so pivotal, but I think sometimes we leave the first part out. We talk about the crushing of the head of the serpent, but listen to what the first part says. I will put enmity, this is God to the serpent, enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Listen, it's telling us right up front that Scripture is going to run on two rails. One will be the people of God, and the other will be enemies of God. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity. Do you think as history rolls on after the garden that the serpent is finally like, okay, I'm good? No, the serpent is raging. Enmity exists between our enemy, the devil, and the people of God. Absolutely not. He is not satisfied. His hate-filled rage is directed at stopping Jesus from coming. Scene in Bethlehem must have been utterly horrifying. Soldiers coming into town, finding out where the baby boys are, then killing every one of them, 2 years old and younger. Matthew Henry says, hate, an unbridled wrath armed with an awful power, often transports men to the most absurd and unreasonable instances of cruelty. In his same commentary, he goes on to speak of these baby boys as the first martyrs. Their deaths as witness of the birth of Christ. There are several things to contemplate here. One is we must acknowledge the depth of human sin. Herod's actions remind us of the pervasive, sinful human heart and the way that exists apart from God. It's no neutral ground. It's evil. We might be appalled at Herod's response, and rightfully so. We should be utterly appalled at what he does, but we should also take a look in the mirror. What do we do when our little kingdom gets threatened? Yes, I would think that you're not going to ride into the next town and begin killing babies, but what do you kill when your kingdom is threatened? What lengths would you go to keep your power intact? That's what Herod is after here. This baby born in Bethlehem represents an utter undoing of him, of himself, and he's willing to go to any lengths to crush it. And you're like me, like, I would never go hunting babies, but what would you do? What are you doing now to keep your kingdom intact? There's another thing here. The irony in this text is that because the Messiah has come, evil does not and will not win. One day Christ will return, and we're told that in his second coming, he's coming as a warrior, with a sword coming out of his mouth. He's coming to right all these wrongs. you have this sense, this longing for justice, and you can't feel it in this text, and I'm with you. He's come to do something about it. There's another lesson, 17 and 18. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they were no more. What's Matthew's point? Why this stuff? These are kind of disparate images given to us by the prophet Jeremiah. We have Ramah. What's it got to do with anything? Well, it's the place when Jerusalem was sacked and God's people were herded and gathered together to be deported to Babylon. It was from Ramah. Devastating. Devastated people. Devastating news that goes out from there. And that news is lament. What about Rachel? Just go read about her life. Jacob's wife dies in childbirth, giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, weeping and loud lamentation, sorrow upon sorrow upon sorrow. Again, Jesus knows the sorrow of his people. Imagine his life growing up. He's hearing all these stories. He's getting all of these events, and he's saying, this is about me. This lament points, I believe, to the compassion of Christ, who welcomed children to himself. He wept over the death of a friend. Jesus, in compassion, said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. He came to give everything for his people. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. This is exactly why he came. So we have, he's born in during warfare. We have the ancient strategy to cut off the line. And lastly, the return in 19 through 21. We read this, Herod died. And an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are dead. And then they do. They pick up and leave. And then we read this. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Again, so many unknowns here. How long were they in Egypt? The text doesn't say. Months? Weeks? Years? We don't know. We know that Herod dies and they're no longer actively hunting him, and an angel again intervenes and they come back, but not to Bethlehem. Bethlehem is that nice town outside of Jerusalem. It's kind of an out-of-the-way place, but it has a bit of a cosmopolitan feel because of its relationship to Jerusalem, and it was known as the City of Kings. We talked about it all during Advent, but they don't go there. They go to Galilee in the north, specifically to the town of Nazareth. Notice the drumbeat we have here. Verse 15, prophecy fulfilled. 17, prophecy fulfilled. In 23, it changes a little bit so that what was spoken by the prophets. So we have Hosea, Jeremiah, and this time just generally the prophets. He would be called a Nazarene. That's a specific prophecy. But there's the tricky part is there's not one that says he will be called Nazarene. So what's going on? Some have said it's a reference to the Hebrew word branch. Several places in the Old Testament refer to Christ as a branch, Netzer, similar to Nazareth. That's some speculation. There's another point that we need to note about Nazareth. And that's this. It's out of the way. It's a nowhere place. His being from Nazareth confused many people, expecting him to be from Bethlehem or maybe even Jerusalem. Nathanael asks, do you remember what he asks? Can anything good come from Nazareth? It's just an out of the way, nothing village on beside a lake up there. If he grew up where I did, it would be like saying, can anything good come from Pope, Mississippi? Cortland? Cortland, if you didn't hit a bump in the road in Cortland, you wouldn't even know it existed as a town. It's kind of like that. That's the point. That is what Matthew is highlighting for us. Nazareth, a nowhere place. Matthew says that the prophet spoke of it. Put all this together and consider these things. Psalm 22, I'm a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make their mouths at me and they wag their heads. Isaiah 53, famously, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. That's our king. Zechariah 9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble. Humble. Mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a donkey. We could go on and on and on. What is the witness of the prophets generally to Jesus? They all agree that his lineage and his upbringing will be poor. Backwoods. Thought of as less than. Coming from an out-of-the-way place like Pope, Mississippi. The true miracle of the incarnation is that it flips the script on all these things. His power will be all the more shocking precisely because he is humble. His glory veiled in human flesh. A child is born. A son is given. His vast wealth. He owns everything. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his, yet he will be born into poverty and come from a nowhere place. His appearance won't be eye-catching. It's not like he walks by in a crowd and they say, aha, that good-looking one right there, that's the Lord Jesus. His birth is a story of struggle. They move to Bethlehem because they're being taxed. Can you imagine a journey across country with a little mama who's 9 months pregnant? And this isn't load up in your minivan either. His early life was marked by war, violence, bloodshed. Forces moved him around from one place to another. To us, this sounds a bit odd, and we might want to sentimentalize the coming of Christ. But the first century reader of Matthew's gospel understood very, very clearly the world is upside down. Rome is in control, and we have a puppet king, and all these things are crazy. They actually read it right. And into that situation comes Emmanuel, God with us. The drumbeat in Matthew's gospel, especially this part, is this. It's all God's plan. He's sovereign. He's in control. Yes, Jesus was born and laid in a manger. Yes, angels at night, but step back and look at the situation a little more. War is raging around him, and he's at the very center of it. The strategies used to kill him had been tried by some again and again and again. He returns to his people. He comes back. The true Israel coming back home. And in every way that Israel gets it wrong, Jesus gets it right. He is the true Israel. And as the true Israel, he will lay his life down on the cross. Death will not hold him. He will rise. And all of this, we have such good news. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. I don't know what you're going through today. But look here, look in the text. Look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows hardship. I don't know where you're from or what you're ashamed of. But our Lord, he knows what it is to feel the scorn and shame of others. I don't know what all your weaknesses are, but we're told that the Lord knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust, and he came into all of that to save his people from their sins. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for even this, a text like this that is horrific. We see babies dying, and it's hard to acknowledge. But with the backdrop of all of that evil, Lord, you came and you gave yourself for us. Lord, even now, would you prepare us to commune at your table, your broken body, your shed blood for sinners? So may the irony of this be our delight today. To celebrate you, our Savior and King. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.